40 curries are, and they made a great burning for him. Now God will bless, as he always does, the reading of the Word of God to us this evening. Now as we see, it is our purpose to examine something of the history of four of the great kings of Judah. My brethren and sisters know that the kingdom of Israel was divided into two parts after the death of King Solomon. His son Rehoboam, being a young man, and being a man who was given to accepting the advice of his young advisers, so acted that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, led the 10 northern tribes to separate from Israel and form the northern kingdom, commonly called the Kingdom of Israel, or sometimes Ephraim. The southern kingdom, which consisted of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, is commonly called the Kingdom of Judah, due to the fact that that illustrious tribe, the greatest of the two, was the main part, or a great part, of the kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah had its capital in the city of Jerusalem, and these kings who reigned were of the line and lineage of David. As far as the northern kingdom was concerned, they were men who had no regal line behind them, and they were godless idolaters, and over the years of the existence of that northern kingdom, there was more than one family took up the crown and usurped the authority of the throne and took the scepter of authority in the northern kingdom of Israel. That northern kingdom went into captivity very considerably before the little kingdom of Judah. And we will examine some of these kings to see lessons that can be learned for the people of God today. I want you to see one or two common characteristics of all these kings that we will examine together. I want you to see, first of all, that they were all men who made much out of bad circumstances. They all lived in the days when it could be written across Israel, if they had cared to write across it, why the great days are past. We are living in the days when the great days are past. They could look back to the days of Solomon and the days of David and look back to the might and the power of the kingdom of Israel in these days, and then look at the situation now, a divided people and a broken testimony. But these men did great things for God in very, very difficult and disappointing circumstances. My brethren and sisters, young brethren and sisters, I pick up one lesson just right at the beginning. Don't make present circumstances an excuse for low level of interest in the things of God. It's possible in your own life to get to know the God of the Bible and to do things for God in days when testimony is such that many look back and say, the great days have passed. If the great days have passed in testimony, well, I tell you this, it's possible for you still to enjoy great days with God. And so these men did that, and we will see, as the history of the kingdom went on, it went down and down, and men like Hezekiah even inherited a throne that was much weakened, compared even to the weakened condition under good King Asa. So keep that in mind, please. These men did great things in days of brokenness, and in days where a testimony could look back to far better days. I want you to observe, secondly, about these kings, that every single one of them, good as they were, at the end of their life faltered and in some way failed. Now I take out some lessons from that. The first lesson I take out from that, of course, is a simple lesson. There was only one man who never did fail, the Lord Jesus. And when we are dealing with the best of men, as has often been said over and over again, the best of men are only men at the best. And failure marked them all. And it is just a tribute to the accuracy of Scripture that the failure of these men is marked. So we will learn lessons from their successes, but we will learn lessons from their failures. We will seek to emulate their successes, and we will seek to be warned by their failures. And every single one of them had things about them, particularly towards the end of their days, which was marked by failure. You see, it may well be that they became a little overconfident and maybe just a little relying on their own power instead of the God who had been with them in past years. So keep that in mind about these men. Now, the time is short, so we will just jump immediately now into the reign of good King Asa. He is the son of a king called Abijah, who in his turn was the son of a king called Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the king under which the kingdom sundered, was divided into two, and he was followed by King Abijah. Now, if you read the history of King Abijah in sections of Chronicles, you may consider that Abijah was a successful king. It was Abijah who turned and destroyed the power of King Jeroboam of the northern kingdom. And you might say he was a successful king. But however, when you look more closely in 1 Kings chapter 15, we learn that he walked in the sins of his father. He was not a good king. That tells me quite a simple thing. Apparent outward success is not always the stamp of God's favor, nor does it always mean that we are living a godly life. You see, this man turned his armies against the northern kingdom, but his father Rehoboam had been told not to do such a thing, that brethren even divided like that should not be warring together. And so he was told to do that, and so it looked as if he had military success, but his military prowess and success gained nothing for Judah. And inheriting a kingdom like that, we come to the first revival king of Judah. Judah needs revival. Judah needs its heart warmed again. There is idolatry in the land. There is departure from Jehovah. There are practices that never should be. There are cold hearts, and there are hard hearts. And the nation has turned its back on God, and King Asa commences his 41-year reign. I want you to see, please, that each of the three chapters devoted by the chronicle writer to good King Asa divides his reign somewhat satisfactorily. In chapter number 14, there are 10 years of testing, and we will look at that this evening. 10 years of testing after he came to the throne. And then in chapter number 15, there are 25 years of triumph, and we will see that that middle section of his reign was a time of triumph. 10 years of testing, followed by 25 years of triumph. And then when we come to chapter number 16, we have 6 years of tragedy. And at the end, after 35 years of a reign that is remarkable for its power for God, we have 6 years of tragedy, just at the end of the reign. Keep that in mind. 10 years of testing, 25 years of triumph, and then 6 years of tragedy. Now let us turn our attention to the 10 years of testing. Here was a king, and if he was marked by any one characteristic, it was the fact that he was a king who sought the Lord. If you examine, you will see in chapter number 14 and verse number 7, we find that very expression. Here we have the words, "We have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side." Here was a king who encouraged his people to seek the Lord. If you come to chapter number 15 and look at verse number 15, it says this of Judah, that they sought him with their whole desire. Do you see that? Again, they sought him with their whole desire. And look a little back at chapter number 15 and verse 2, the prophet, Azariah, the son of Oded, says to good King Asa, you know, if ye seek him, he will be found of you. And so the exhortation of the prophet was to seek the Lord. And that is exactly what Asa did. And then, of course, when we turn to chapter 16 and verse number 12, the censure which is placed against him is, he sought not to the Lord. And that was the very essence and secret of his tragedy at the end. Here was a man who sought the Lord. Now, we've been speaking over these conference days about having hearts that are devoted to Christ. It doesn't say that this man sought power. It doesn't say that this man sought position. It doesn't say that this man sought possession. It says that this man sought a prize far and beyond anything like that. He sought the Lord. I wonder if we have a heart after this conference session to seek the Lord. I remember in Vancouver some years ago saying, and you have forgotten.
Of course you have.
And it was Mark's gospel, I think, that was the subject. And we were thinking of chapter number 1. And we were thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus. Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. And I said about discipleship then, and say it again, that you don't set out as a believer to become an evangelist. I want to be an evangelist. And you don't set out to be a great teacher. Say, that's what I'm going to be. That's my desire. Or you don't set out to be a great philanthropist or a great administrator or this or that or anything like that. What do? You seek to follow him. And when you follow him, he will make you what he wants you to be. That's the principle of discipleship. You don't make yourself anything. He makes you what he wants you to be. Your desire isn't to be a great this, a great that, or a great something else. Your desire is to follow him. And if you follow him, he will make you, let me repeat it, what he wants you to be. This king sought the Lord because he understood the essence of Israel's, Judah's problem. But under 2 past kings, they had sought other things. This surely is just even part and parcel of what Paul says, you know. When he's writing that lovely Philippian epistle, you know. And he's thinking there about, you know the minister, don't you hardly need to repeat it. But he's thinking there about following the Lord Jesus. And he's thinking there, of course, about striving towards the mark. And he's thinking there about keeping his eye on Christ right through that epistle. You see, seek the Lord. Seek him daily, constantly, continually. Seek to follow him. And by God's grace, he will make you what he wants you to be. And that's far better than trying to turn yourself into something that you want to be, but it's never God's intention you should be. And so that was 10 years. Now 10 years of testing. Now why do I say 10 years of testing? Because he had 10 years of peace. So it is recorded before this huge host of the Ethiopian comes up from the south against his little kingdom. He had 10 years of peace. Now I want you to see, please, that in these 10 years he was tested in 3 ways. First of all, there was a test, and we find that in verse 3 and verse number 4. The test. What will he do with the altar which his father and grandfather had erected in the kingdom? What about the altars, the false altars, the test? What's he going to do about the baggage of past idolatry? The second test, in verse number 7, is how will he spend the years of peace? What will he do with the time that God gave him? That was the second test. The third test, which is found in verse number 11, is how will he react to the attack of the enemy? 3 tests. Now, I want you to see how he responded to these 3 tests. As far as the first test was concerned, he responded by engaging on a demolition project. He demolished them. The word of God says that he took away the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. Here was a demolition project. He got rid of that kind of thing. We'll come back to that in a moment. And what did he do? Well, let's just pause there. Let's not come back to it. That's test number 1. What is he going to do? He break down the images, and he cut down the groves. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 15... you will see that he removed the sodomites from the land. Those who were engaged in sexually perverted practices. They were removed from the land. He cleansed the land. Here was a man who stood up for the things of God in an idolatrous society. He's king. But his father and his grandfather have allowed things to fall to a sad, sad situation. He stands up and then he goes with revival power. The first revival king of Israel gives us the basic principles of revival. And the first principle is, I must get out of my life everything that stands between me and the God whom I seek. And righteous fervor for Christ will enable you to get rid of these things. You say, what are the idols in my life? Now you know better than expect me to mention specific things. You may not worship wooden idols, although sad to say, near where I live, I never thought I'd see the day they're doing such a thing. You know, the New Age movement and all that kind of thing has gone even beyond that. That's what they're doing. But it's not wooden idols. There are idols of the heart. There are things in the heart that you put before Christ. That's the idols of the heart. Get rid of them. Give him the first place. He deserves it. He demands it. It's his. And so, I must hurry on. I was told I'd be finished, but there was a little bit of laxity, but I'll try not and be lax. I'll try and just finish in time. You've had a long series of meetings. Now here he is, and that's what he does. He gets rid of them. He realizes this, that seeking the Lord and tolerating idols are incompatible. They are mutually exclusive. You can't do it. In other words, somebody has said to me, the best of both worlds. That's what I'm getting, the best of both worlds. Well, the answer is quite simple. You're getting the best of nothing. The best of nothing. And here this man will be done with it. Now, look secondly, please, at verse number 6 and 7 and 8, the second test. What did he do? His response to the first test was to demolish. Now, what's he going to do with the time that he's got? Is he going to sit back, as some of us saw the other evening, like Asher in the seashore? Is he going to simply sit back and say, well, I've got 10 years of peace and I can enjoy myself? No. If the first test, he responds by demolishing, the second test, he responds by defending. He builds the cities, the walls, the towers, the gates, the bars. He defends his kingdom. There's no war. The Lord has given him rest, but he defends his kingdom. What is he doing? My brethren and sisters, he's building his defenses so that when the enemy comes, he will be ready to meet the onslaught of the enemy. That's what he's doing. He's expecting enemy action. Listen, you've been at a conference. If you have determined to serve the God who sent his Son to be your Savior, you're going to be the object of enemy action. The enemy's going to be busy. Listen, in the days of peace before he comes, build your defenses. Now, how do you build your defenses? Well, to start with, you get to know your defenses, and it's this book. You must get to know the book. We mentioned this the other evening, didn't we? How many of us have read the book of Deuteronomy? You say, oh, well, that's not an interesting book. That was the book that the Lord Jesus used in the wilderness when he said, it is written, it is written, it is written, and shame on me if I haven't read the book of Deuteronomy. That was the book of the Lord Jesus. Now, there is the Lord Jesus using Scripture. Turn to Ephesians, the last chapter of the Epistle of Ephesians, and we find that there is something called the evil day. Now, the evil day is the day when sin and Satan come calling. And what do? You take the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit is the Scripture for the crisis. That's what it is. The Scripture for the crisis. But if you don't know the Scripture, if you don't know the book, what are you going to do? Now, I've mentioned this to some of you before. The danger of old age is you begin repeating yourself. It must happen when you're young. Now, keep in mind what I'm going to tell you. I told some of you this the other evening, and I say it again. If you're in the army, and the evil day comes and the enemy attacks, and you run out to meet him, and there he's facing you 6 yards away, have you got yards here? That's proper measurement, by the way. You know? Roots, spans, pecs, all that kind of thing. That's proper measurement. Well, you see, the enemy comes. What do you say? You say that you take your rifle off your shoulder and then you take out your manual and you say to the enemy, could you give me half an hour to work out how to use this? And you say, yes, certainly, I'll sit here and I'll wait. And then you say, do you mind if I do a bit of practice? And you do a wee bit of practice and after half an hour, you say, I think there's a hang of it now. Well, we engage in battle. Yeah, that's what we do with the devil. We wait until he comes calling and then we start thrashing about. We don't know the book. We don't know the book. We should be ready. So we can say to the devil, look, it is written. It is written. It is written. And the firm foundation defense against the enemy is the book. How do I know that? Because that's what the Lord Jesus used. That's what he used. He used the book.
In times of crisis.
Why? Here was a book that was used by a man in the belly of a great fish. Now, what did he quote? Now, if I was to ask you, would you know? He quotes from the book of the Psalms. He knew the book of the Psalms. He wasn't sitting with a roll of the Psalm inside the belly of the great fish. You know I'm talking about Jonah, don't you? I went into the public library in Bridge of Weir. It's big enough to have a library if you ever come. If you blink too long, you might pass it by. But that's the library. And I said to the man, there was a certain book there, but the Bible. And there was a little sneer in his face. The Bible, in fact. I said, do you read the Bible? And what he said, it's no good for anything. That's what he said to me. So on the way out, I said, have you got any book here that would be of value for a man swallowed by a fish? He said, a man swallowed by a fish? I said, yes, have you got any book that would be of any good to a man swallowed by a fish? He said, there's no book written for a man swallowed by a fish. I said, well, the book that you said was no good for anything, it's very good for a man swallowed by a fish. Any circumstance, you see, it is written. Young believer, I'm saying, you're going to get tired hearing me saying that. But get into this book. Spend time reading it. Spend hours on it. It will come alive in your hand. It's the living book. It will come alive. It is inexhaustible. It is addictive. It is attractive. And you need to know it if you're going to serve God. And so this man built his defense. Now notice please, he responded by demolishing, he responded by defending, and then in verse 9 of chapter number 14, that little section on there to the end of the chapter, the third test, he responded by defeating the enemy. Now what an army this was that came against good King Asa. Asa had 580,000 men in his standing army. 580,000. Now, 1,000,000. Let me just tell you how many that is. Surely you know. Far more than 580,000 come against him. But he's got 580,000 trained men ready to fight. Surely the match for the Ethiopian. You say, he'll rely on such an army. But if you read this for the first time tonight, you know where the hymn writer got his words, we rest in thee, our shield and our defender. This was the word of Asa. Asa goes into the presence of God, and listen to what he says. It is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest in thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude. He's saying we're going against this multitude as representatives of the God of Israel. And we rest in thee, not in our own power. That is how we should always live for God. We never rely on our own resources, on our own intellect, on our own intelligence, on our own strength. Do that, failure will be the inevitable outcome. Rest in him, and you'll be an overcomer. And good King Asa rests. Why? O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. He says, these Ethiopians aren't fighting against me, they're fighting against thee. He's saying to the Lord, it's not my battle, it's God's battle. We are simply the instruments in his hand, and we rest in thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude. So that hymn that these Ecuadorian martyrs sang all over 40 years ago and more. We rest in thee, our shield and our defender. I tell you, that day they went out to fight a battle. Praise God, they're in glory now. And it wasn't a defeat. And so, you see, they defeated. So he passed the test. 10 years of testing. Listen, young believer, in the early years of your Christian life, use these years to get to know the book. Use your time well. Asa used the 10 years well. How do you spend your time?
You can spend it, yes, on entertainment and amusements and sport and all that kind of thing, yes. But listen, if you want to really get into the things of God, use the time wisely. Get to know the book. Engage in the work of God. Use the time wisely. Asa did. And when the evil day came, he was ready for the challenge. Now please, 25 years of trial. What did he do with his trial? I have only time to mention three things. And I'm only sketching over the surface here. I know you'll all go and do your homework. You've got two lots of homework to do. You've to revise Asa, and you've to read Good King Jehoshaphat. Don't raise your hand in horror. I'm not asking you to read the book of Isaiah. You know, although if you want to do that as well, you can come and tell me tonight, tomorrow morning, or tomorrow evening, how long it takes to read the book of Isaiah. But here we have just a little bit you to do. Go and revise it, and look, pick up something for yourself. Now we have 25 years of triumph. Now, the prophet Azariah, the son of Oded, comes and says to him, you know, if you seek him, he will be found of you, and if you forsake him, he'll forsake you. Now, I want you to notice three things that he did. It says in verse number 8 of chapter 15 that he renewed the altar of the Lord. This is the first altar repair work recorded since the days of Solomon. It had been roughly, in very broad brush terms, 60 years or so since the altar had been raised. Approximately that. You might come and go with me a few years, but of that kind of nature of time, if my memory is as slow as it usually is. About 60 years. And it needs a little repair now. Now I want you to notice, please, that he renewed the altar. He didn't change the altar. Or he didn't say, we need a more modern design, you know. This old thing's 60 years old. And why? There's new technology and we can make this a more modern thing. No, he renewed the altar. And he didn't change the altar. He kept the altar just the way it was. There is a sense in which every generation's got to renew the altar. Don't change it. But just make sure it's just as it should be. You see, that's what he was doing. By renewing it, he was just making it as it had been at the beginning. And that's what renewal is. Make it what it is originally. Don't change it. Now, what did you notice, please? Three things. There is, firstly, a renewed altar. This man understands that worship is prime for the prosperity of his kingdom. So, he renews the altar that was before the porch of the Lord. I just passed that by. I tell you, it's important that we have, you know, sometimes we speak about family altars and all that kind of thing. It's not a expression particularly that I like, but I understand what folk mean. But it's good just to have your own times with God, individually, but also here, as it is publicly. And we've heard about the gatherings of the assembly, and I don't need to say anything to what was said so well a few moments ago. But they renewed the altar. Now not only was there a renewed altar, but there was a returning people. You read this. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon. What is this? They're streaming down from the northern kingdom now. They're streaming down to Judah. They're attracted to Jerusalem. They're felled to him out of Simeon, and they're felled to him out of Israel in abundance. Now why did they come? Because the money was good. Because business was good. Because this man brought stability. No. They came because they saw that the Lord his God was with him. That's why they came. Now here is a man who now is seen to be a man with whom God is walking, God is working. Here is a man who is now recognized to be a man of the presence of God. God is with him. I tell you, that's attractive. That's attractive. This is real, true spiritual attraction. This is attractive. And the power of God working through this man attracts those who are interested in the real things of life, and they're coming streaming from everywhere. I tell you this. Don't attract anybody by any other thing. Just by godly order, by Christ-likeness of living. That is what attracts what is spiritual. And here we have a returning people. And they're coming back. and the strengthening the testimony of Judah, the returning. Now, I want you to notice the third thing that he did. In verse number 12, there's a rededicated nation. They're rededicated now. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their father. They are now entering into a covenant to seek the Lord God with all their soul. Now, we were dealing today with the false prophets in Israel in a coming day. Well, look at 2 Chronicles 15 and 13. The covenant was, included this, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death. Put to death. Their zeal for the things of God, fulfilling Deuteronomy 13, verse 9. All this idolatry they be put away. So you can see the power of the man there. Of course, his mother, he removed her from being queen. I used to wonder, why did he not have her put to death? She had made a grove. And his mother, he removed her from being queen. Now, why did he not put her to death? He said, ah, that's his weak spot. Don't do as I do, but do as I tell you. You see, we'll put to death the idolater, but when it comes to my mother, no, we'll demote her, but we won't put her to death. I wonder. I don't think that's what's in his mind at all. After all, what does it say? That whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death. Can I submit that probably under the revival she did seek the Lord God of Israel? But in her history she had made a grove. And there was a grove there. And therefore that black mark against her meant that she could not take a position of dignity in the land. She had been an idolater. And that banned her. And he said, no, I can't have it. And he removed her from being queen. Now we've got to move on very quickly. 25 years. The generation in which Asa lived couldn't remember the great early days of Solomon, couldn't remember the great days of David. Well, they heard the stories, but they couldn't remember. But now they've got a king, a leader, and they're experiencing now just something of the power of God. Surely that's a thrill for them. Surely a thrill. Their generation. Now, let's move into 6 years of tragedy. Well, after he had been on the throne for 36 years, the king of Israel came down and built a city, a fortified place really called Ramah. Now, the purpose of building Ramah was to blockade Judah. This is where the commerce came up, and it was to blockade Judah. Happy that in the south, Egypt would do that in the south, and they would blockade Judah. In other words, they would strangle Judah. That was exactly what they had in mind. Now, I want you to notice, please, that how Asa got out of this was that he then sent a message to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, further to the north, and said, look, I'll pay you to come down and to attack the king of Israel. So he's got to turn away from me, and he's got to turn and face you. And it worked. It worked well. The money went up. Ben-Hadad came and attacked the king of Israel from the back. The king of Israel had to turn and go back to meet this new enemy. And Ramah could be left incomplete. The blockade was lifted. You see, smart thinking. Clever man. Great statesman. Great politician. He's happy. But one day the prophet comes to see him. And says, Asa, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Asa, you have lost a greater victory. Now I want you to notice, please, the three ways in which he failed. First of all, he relied on his possessions to conquer. You see, there came a time in Asa's life when he began to believe that he had done it himself. I believe, you know, that that may well have been in the minds of the disciples. When the Lord Jesus and some of the disciples were up the Transfiguration Mount. Remember, they came down and there was this lad and a father, and you know, they could not cast out the demons. Why? They had cast out demons. They had had a preaching tour and they had cast out demons, and now they couldn't deal with this. Is it not a fact that they really were relying on their own power and not him? And Asa now begins relying on his own power. He's a great man now. He's a powerful man. He's a man who can look back over 35 years of reign. He's become venerated. He's respected. He's held in esteem. He is the great King Asa. And he believes that he did it himself. My brethren and sisters, he no longer is resting on Jehovah. He's no longer doing that. He's resting on his possession. And sad to say, it's possible for me to do that. I can believe it's me. If I preach the gospel and a soul gets saved, I can act as if it was me. I can act as if it was me. I got that person saved. The minute I think that, I should stop preaching the gospel. I get nobody saved. Working for God. Maybe there's a time of blessing in the assembly. I really believe I'm part of it. I've contributed. It's partly my work. Listen, young brethren and sisters, lean on him completely and entirely. It is all his work. All his work. It is simply a work in which we are allowed by God's grace to have a little part as his servants. I tell you this, God needs none of us. But in his grace, he deigns to use us. And then the great thing is that he says, why, it's you that's caught the fish. Bring of the fish that ye have caught. They didn't catch them at all. It was the master that drew them into the net. You see, he did the work and he gave them the credit. That's a beautiful thing. He does the work and gives us the credit. But the minute we believe we do the work, we're in shaky ground. So, he relied on his possessions to conquer. Then you know what he does with the seer? He throws the seer into the prison. Now we'll be dealing with another prophet, one of the greatest men in the Old Testament Bible, Micaiah the son of Imlah. We'll be dealing with him. He was put in prison to eat the water of affliction and the bread of affliction. But here we have, now the seer is put in the prison. Can you believe it? Good King Asa throws the seer. The seer, the Asa was wroth with the seer, put him in a prison house. He was in a rage and he oppressed some of the people. If he relied on his possessions to conquer, he now relies on his passions to control. He's relying on his passions. Not relying on God. He's relying on his passion, his anger, to control his people instead of godliness. I tell you, the servant of the Lord should not be striving. Passion, anger, wrath in the dealing with the things between brethren must never be. I may disagree with my brother. I may disagree with on the basis of Scripture. I may withstand him to the face, or he may withstand me to the face. But there should be no violent temper or anger or anything like that about the business. Nothing but personal antagonism. He was wroth, and he put them in the prison house. He relied on his passions to control. And then he fell sick. And he relied on his physicians to cure. The word of God says that in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. A lesson to us all. My older brethren and sisters, isn't it a danger, as the years go on, just losing that dependence on Christ? Compare this man to the man who said, I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Right to the very end. I'm shortly going. I'm going. I'm going. And as he goes, he lists at the very end of his last epistle the names of some folks who have never been mentioned before. He thinks, folks who had got saved right at the end. He kept going. Yeah, but that's not finished. They buried him. It says that they laid him in the bed, which was filled with sweet odors and divers kinds of spices. We learned just the other day in the conference about the burial of a king. Here is a king being buried. But listen, he had oppressed them probably for nearly 6 years. He had thrown the seer into the prison. And it says that they laid him on the bed prepared by the apothecaries, and they made a very great burning for him. Now listen, the very great burning, the thought there is not throwing the body into, you know, it's not, this was an honour, a very great burning. It was an honour. They gave him a dignified funeral of great honour. Why was that? Oh, you know why? They did what we should do. They remembered the good days and didn't dwell on the bad. That's good advice. They remembered these great days. They remembered revival further. They remembered a young king renewing the altar, casting down the idols. They remembered the victory over the Ethiopians, the folks streaming back to the kingdom. They remembered the good days. They remembered the good things for God, and they didn't dwell on the bad. It's good if we deal with our brethren while they're alive like that, and good if we deal with them like that once they go to the glory. Remember the good things, and don't dwell on the bad. Good King Asa. What a remarkable man. The first revival king of Judah, who transformed a nation by the dint of his godly example and leadership. I said at the conference, am I speaking to a Samuel? I may be speaking to an Asa. Somebody who in his generation, a sister here who can do something for God, a brother can do something for God. I tell you, let us live so that when the day of crisis comes, we rise to it and we overcome in the service of the Master. God willing, tomorrow night we'll deal with good King Jehoshaphat. And you'll read of him from 2